Perhaps you've read the book The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis. It's a story of three children who enter the magical land of Narnia through a wardrobe. And in the story, this wardrobe becomes the gateway into the unusual. And then if you've read the story, you'll be aware that it's, in a sense, a story on two levels. It's a story that is charming and wonderful for children. My children have got a video of it and watch it non-stop. But it's also a story that has a deeper meaning. And so we see in it the lion, Aslan, taken and killed as a substitute in place for one of the children, and yet coming back to life, having tremendous Christian undertones within this marvellous story. Well, tonight, as we continue our walk through the Old Testament, and as we come to Exodus chapter 3, and do turn in your Bibles to page 49, the beginning of your Bible, we have this account of Moses and the burning bush. And we have a similar thing. We have the usual, Moses' normal round of life, becoming the gateway to the unusual, an encounter with God, which turns the whole of his life around. And also within the story, we have in a sense the story itself, and yet the writer of the story wanting to make certain points about the nature of the God who is involved. Now, because of lack of time, and because I don't want us to be double-minded, and because the account of the nature of God is so much more complicated that I can't actually deal with it, I'm going to simply look at the actual encounter. And the details about the nature of God will come through a little bit. But much more of the detail of the nature of God that's held not only in this section of Exodus, but all the way through Exodus, you'll find in the second copy of our background notes, which will be available for us next week. But let me first, as we come to Exodus, take us a little bit into the background. We looked in our first section of the walk through the Old Testament at Genesis. And we left Genesis with Joseph being used by God to save the people, bringing them into Egypt where there was food. So you just turn back a page in your Bibles to page 47. Chapter 1, verses 8 to 10, give us the update, as it were, a little bit like a serial where you get the story so far at the beginning. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war befalls us, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." There's a new king, and there is a fear of the people of Israel. So he recruits the people of Israel as slave labor. But even the slave labor doesn't diminish their numbers or their strength. And so the next option is to say, right, let's have all the baby boys killed at birth. And he instructs the midwives to do that. And this is where, in chapter 2, Moses comes into the picture. Chapter 2, verse 1. A man from the house of Levi went and took a wife, a daughter of Levi. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes, daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and put the child in it, and placed it among the reeds at the river's bank. And then we read the story how his sister was watching, and how the Egyptian princess comes along, sees the basket, has the basket brought out, sees the child, likes the child, calls for a wet nurse, who happens to be Moses' own mother, and how Moses is brought up by his own parents, and then eventually enters the court of Pharaoh. And then how Moses, seeing from that Egyptian perspective the cruelty being visited upon his own people, the people of Israel, one day seeing an Egyptian guard ill-treating an Israelite, takes the guard and kills him, and then has to flee from Egypt to the land of Midian, where he marries his wife Zipporah, and they settle down, Moses as a shepherd. That's the early part of Moses' life. Very keen and very eager, but a little bit untrained and untried. What if you've ever had the situation where you've got a Hoover, one of those sort of ones that sit on the floor with a long tube coming out, and you switch the Hoover on while you're not holding the tube, And so the Hoover sort of picks up the newspaper, the cat, one of the child's toys, before you can get hold of it. Well, in a sense, Moses began a little bit like that, a tool without, not under the control of God. But God had got great things in store for Moses. But first of all, Moses had got to learn to do it God's way. I think as children, whether it's children of human parents or children of God, we all have to learn that. And we're not very good at learning that. As children, we're not very good at learning that perhaps sometimes our parents know best. A couple of examples this afternoon. My daughter knew best how to take the things off the Christmas tree. So we have pine needles all over the lounge carpet. My son was certain that you can eat an orange whole. I won't tell you what happened because this is a family show. But as children, we want to express ourselves and we want to do things and we feel we know best. And as children of God, very often we're the same. We want to do things for God, but we're not actually prepared to wait for God's timing, for God's ways, or even for God to be involved. Moses had to learn. And so we come to Exodus chapter 3. And I want to focus especially upon verses 7 to 12 and see, in a sense, just two things. The first thing is that salvation is the action of God. Salvation is the action of God. Now, the first five books of the Bible are often called the books of Moses. And here in Exodus, it's very much the story of Moses. He's right at the centre. He's at the centre of everything. The centre of the Exodus, whereby the people of Israel come out of Egypt. He's at the centre of receiving God's holy law, which was going to structure the pattern of life for the people of Israel for many centuries to come. He was at the centre of bringing the people eventually to the edge of the promised land. And yet, despite all that, the last recorded words of Moses, at the end of the five books of Moses, the end of Deuteronomy, are this: "Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, the sword of your triumph." A people saved by the Lord. Now, if anybody had rights to say, "Oh yes, I did it," it was Moses. But Moses learned very early, through this painful experience, that it was God. And we can see the same. And there are four phrases I want to highlight between verses 7 and verse 12. And each of them also show us a little bit of the nature of God. And I'll mention that along the way. The first is there in verse 7. The Lord said, "I have seen. I have seen the affliction of my people." God was aware what was going on in Egypt. Perhaps the people thought he wasn't. Perhaps the people weren't concerned about God. But God was aware what was going on. He hadn't removed himself from the situation. The end of verse 7, "I know their sufferings." Verse 9, "Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me." The needs of his people were well known to God. And I don't think God is any different today. I think God knows well the needs of people, and supremely the need for salvation. And not only does he know the need, but he's concerned about it. I think the temptation with us sometimes is to know of a need, but actually almost to remain unconcerned or unable to be concerned. So we see again on our television screens the needs of people in Sudan. We perhaps know of people we work with, people who live next to us, who desperately need salvation. And yet in some ways we can detach ourselves from that. God doesn't. God cannot. Because each and every person in the world is his creation. And he is involved. He is concerned. God is compassionate. The writer is showing us here. I have seen. God is concerned for the needs of people. But then secondly, in verse 8. "And I have come down to deliver them." God had come to do what the people of Israel couldn't do. The people were slaves in a foreign land. They had no power to gain their own release. They had nothing with which to bargain for their own freedom. They were stuck. And all they could do was bemoan their own fate. And yet they had a God of power, a God of might, And God could do something to set them free. And God had come down to do just that. All the way through the Old Testament, we see so many points of connection with the New Testament. And in this account in the book of Exodus, we see exactly that. Because here, in this passage, we see many connections with the second lesson we had read this evening from Galatians. Let me just read again, Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 to 7. When the time had fully come, God sent forth his Son. God came down, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, to buy back from slavery those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as children. And because you are children, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, through God, you are no longer a slave, but a child. And if a child, then an heir. God was saying to Moses, I have come down to do what the people of God cannot do. That is to gain their release. And we see that supremely in the New Testament. God coming in Jesus Christ to gain release, to deliver people. Because we can't. God continues that today. So God is a saving God. And then the third phrase to look at is verse 10. Come, I will send you. I've come down to deliver them. Come, I'll send you. Reads even stronger in the NIV, where it reads, I have come down to rescue them, so now go. But again, that's the way that God works. Yes, God would rescue his people. But he's going to use Moses. And with Moses, Aaron has his instruments. And that's how God works. The initiative is God's. The work is God's. The power is God's. But the instruments are human beings. And unfortunately, that's where the weakness lies. Because we, as instruments of God, are sometimes a little lacking. And Moses here, as we shall see, wasn't exactly raring to go to Egypt. One can't blame him because probably a death penalty still hung on his head. But he wasn't raring to go. And Moses is nothing unusual. We read all the way through Scripture of people who are unwilling to do what God wanted them. And perhaps we're a little bit like that ourselves. But God was sending Moses to bring about the release of his people because God works through his people. And then the fourth phrase is in verse 12. God said, but I will be with you. I will be with you. God would go with Moses. And God would act through Moses in the various signs that he gave him, in the terrible plagues that God sent upon the people of Egypt, and even in the words that Moses would speak. God promised to be in his mouth to give him the words to speak. And again, that's consistent with Scripture. God was with Moses. God promised to Joshua, Moses' replacement, that I will be with you wherever you go. And Jesus' parting words to his disciples in Matthew 28, lo, I am with you. God is involved. God is present with his people. So the saving action that is about to take place, and we'll look more at it next week when we look at the Passover and with it the Exodus. The saving action is the action of God. But then the second thing we need to note is the moral responsibility of the people. The moral responsibility of the people. God was sending Moses, and God expected Moses to obey. And yet Moses' answer is there in verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I? And the question shows his uncertainty. It shows his lack of confidence. Who am I to do this? Which in one sense is a step forward, because he's not actually wanting to say, oh yeah, great, just what I've been waiting for, and run off and do it. He's actually now stopping to question. And such self-distrust actually can be good. But it can be good only in so much as it helps us to rely upon God. It certainly isn't very good if it stops us from doing anything. And the problem for us is that many of us, aware of God calling us to do something, come with the same response. You can't mean me, God. But fortunately, this task that God has was a task important enough for God to decide not to use selection boards, Not to offer the job out to a number of people to see who might take it at the end of the line. No. The task is important. And God calls, having selected Moses. And again, we see that in the New Testament. Jesus didn't set up a job centre by the side of Lake Galilee to see if anybody might want a job as a disciple. He went out and he called because there was a task that needed doing. A task that, in a sense, was unusual. And this is what's happening here. Moses is being called from the usual to the unusual. And that required a call from God. A call from God. And many of us experience that when we're called from the usual to the unusual. When we're called to be followers of Jesus Christ. That's how for many of us it happens. It is, as it were, the word of God coming to us saying, I want you. Vijay Menon, a well-known member of the Church of England, in his book, Found by God, describes himself walking from the Bank of England to Liverpool Street one spring day in 1965. He was a Hindu. And as he says, all his life he'd been searching for spiritual reality, and in the main it had eluded him. And then happening by St. Helen's Bishopsgate, he saw many people pouring into a building, and curious to see what it was, he followed. And he writes this, curiosity killed the cat. In my case, it did much more. The Reverend Dick Lucas gave a short address in which he expounded clearly and simply the Christian gospel. My eyes were opened, my world turned upside down. My soul had reached a flashpoint, and from now on, my life was to take on a new meaning and purpose. Suddenly, and most unexpectedly, I'd come to the end of my spiritual pilgrimage, and yet paradoxically, the end proved the beginning. A beginning with an end far beyond my understanding or deserving. I'd entered eternal life. The call of God from the usual pattern of his life, into the unusual of serving Jesus Christ. Many people have experienced that call from the unusual, into the unusual. And when we look at this passage, it's about that. So I don't think this passage is about us whipping up people to help in Sunday school or to be fellowship group leaders or something like that. Because that is to call people from, in a sense, within the family already. This is turning somebody around from what was his normal way of life into something so totally different. And so in a way, this call of Moses, I think, applies to some here. And then it applies to all of us as well. It applies to some here because I think there'll be some here in church tonight who actually need to hear the call of God. A call of God from what you're doing at the moment into something very different and very specific. That may be into the ordained ministry. It may be into some area of missionary work. There are people here tonight whom God is actually calling in 1991 to consider very clearly that call. People who need to listen and stop saying, who me? And respond to the call. Now, I don't know what God is saying. I don't know who God is saying that to. But one thing I do know is it's very easy to put it off. I had a friend at college who'd put off the call to the ordained ministry for 10 years and was in one sense still struggling with that while he was at college. It's easy to put it off. You know, you say, well, it's actually not easy to hear the call of God. I don't happen to bump into burning bushes as I walk along Oxford Street. True. The call of God may start only with a small thought, a suggestion, an idea. But if it is in your heart and in your mind at the moment that there is a suggestion, there is a thought, there is an idea, don't say, who me? Don't think of 100 reasons why it couldn't possibly be you. Begin to move, begin to think, begin to act. Already in the service we've heard mention of the Titus group that Steve Wookie looks after, helping people to think their way through whether God actually is calling them into the ordained ministry. June Morgan is more than willing to talk with people who perhaps think that God is calling them to service in cross-cultural situations with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This encounter of Moses, this call of Moses, has behind it the call from the usual to the unusual. And for some here in All Souls in 1991, God is going to call you from the usual, whether it's being a nurse, it's being an accountant, whether it's being a housewife, whether it's being a student. He's going to call you from the usual into the unusual. It's going to be life-changing, as it was for Moses. But then I think there's something here that has implications for all of us. Because God speaks to Moses and says, I have come down for salvation. Go. Now we can hide behind that. We can say, great, God's sending Moses way back in about 1260 BC. That's wonderful. It's got nothing to do with me. Or we could say, well, at best, it's got something to do with those that God might be calling to the ordained ministry or to missionary work, and so on. Nice story. Nothing for me here. You see, that's not true. Because as we move on again into the New Testament, we see of God coming down to deliver. God sent his Son into the world that the world might be saved through him. John 3 and verse 17. And yes, Jesus called a group of disciples to be involved as his apostles, his messengers. And he gave them a great commission. But I believe very firmly that within that great commission, each and every one of us is included. Listen to what Jim Packer says in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. I quote, "The commission to publish the gospel and make disciples was never confined to the apostles, nor is it now confined to the church's ministers. It is a commission that rests upon the whole church collectively, and therefore upon each and every Christian individually. All God's people are sent to do as the Philippians did and shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life." Sunday sees the beginning of the decade of evangelism and the call to Moses was a call to go for the purposes of salvation. And God calls each and every one of us to be involved in salvation. Yes, some in the ordained ministry, some in mission work, but each and every one of us in the places where we work, in the places where we live, amongst our friends and neighbours. See, God still hears the cry of his people. He still sees the affliction of his people. He still has compassion for people. He still saves, and he still looks for each and every one of us to act. Perhaps you've read one of the biographies of James Hudson Taylor and his work in China. In one of the biographies, there's a story of how he was addressing a Christian conference and told the conference that once while he was traveling by boat from Shanghai to Ningpo, he heard a sudden splash and a cry that meant a man had fallen overboard. And getting on deck, he saw his friend Peter was missing. "Yes," exclaimed one of the boatmen unconcernedly. "It was over there he went down." They stopped the boat. He found some fishermen with a net and asked for help. "It's not convenient," was the reply. "We're busy fishing." "Never mind your fishing. Come and help at once," Taylor urged them. "I'll pay you well." "How much?" $5. "Too little," came the reply. "We'll not come for less than $30. I haven't got that much with me. I'll give you all I have." "How much is that?" $14. With that they came, and on the first time of passing the net through the waters, they brought the missing man up. But all of Taylor's efforts at resuscitation were useless. Life had been sacrificed to the callousness of indifference of those who might save it. The book continues. A burning sense of indignation swept over his audience. But as he went on, conviction struck home all the more deeply. "We condemn," I quote, "those heathen fishermen. We say that they're guilty of a man's death because they could easily have saved him and did not do it. But what of the millions who we leave to perish, and that eternally?" Can we say, when faced with the call of God to be involved in salvation, "Who am I?" When the great I Am, the great God, came in human form to die upon a cross, to redeem us from our slavery to sin, and to make us children. Who am I? I am a child of God with a knowledge of God and with a great gift of salvation. It was just another day for Moses, but God changed all that. The usual became a gateway to the unusual. There was a new beginning. And many of us here can point to new beginnings in our own lives, and the way that God has been enabled us to be used to bring new beginnings in other people's lives. May it be that in this year, God will be using us as willing messengers, people eager and willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ with friends, neighbours and colleagues, that God may come down through us for deliverance, for salvation, for rescue of many people. May it be that through this year, indeed through the whole of the decade of evangelism, here in All Souls, in our neighbourhoods, at work, we see one another being called from the usual into the unusual, from the round of life into service for Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Almighty God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that you have come down to rescue us. But we know that without that act of salvation in Jesus Christ, there is no way that we could become your children. We thank you that you have called us to be your children. Grant us grace day by day to be worthy of that calling, to live lives that are pleasing to you, and to be used as messengers of your good news, as people who are involved in salvation, because you are a God of salvation. These things we ask for your name's sake. Amen.